Our scripture reading can be found in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you in your trespasses.
Good morning. All right, I love the response. It's great to see you. This is a very exciting time for us, and I know because of this unique time of transition, unfortunately, I haven't really got to know many of you yet, or at least not that well, and I know some of you are also guests with us for the very first time, so I just want to introduce myself. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors. I oversee our groups, and I do campus ministry, and occasionally I get to teach on Sundays, and so I'm really excited to be continuing our teaching series that we've been in. This is our third week. It's called What is a Healthy Church Member, and we're going to be talking about the subject of prayer, which is a massively important topic to cover because the goal of the Christian life is to know God. The goal of the Christian life is to know him, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. And so prayer is this a gift that God has graciously given us so that we can know him. We can know God through Jesus. So a healthy church member prays healthy prayers. Fortunately, for us, Jesus teaches us how to pray healthy prayers, and he does that through something called the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. Sometimes it's called the Our Father. So if any of you have kind of grown up in any kind of church tradition, you're probably really familiar with it. If you're not, we snuck it in to the bridge of that last song we sang. And I saw some of you guys rocking. Some of you wanted to real bad, but you just thought, oh, I can't do that in church. But that is the prayer that we're going to be looking at. Jesus begins that prayer with the words, "Pray then this way." So he's letting you know this is a model for your prayer. So while it's acceptable to pray it word for word, it's also acceptable to paraphrase it and personalize it. It gives you direction for your prayers. It gives you structure and scaffolding, some hooks to kind of hang your prayers on. It helps you learn what the content of your prayers should be. So if you think about some of these questions, what should we be praying about? What's important to God? And what, from his perspective, is our true needs? These are the kinds of things that God will bring clarity to as we look at the prayer that Jesus gave us. And there's an abbreviated version of this prayer in Luke's gospel in the 11th chapter, the first four verses. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying one day and he was with his disciples and they're overhearing Jesus pray. And as soon as he finishes, they come up to him and they say, "Jesus, teach us to pray like you do." And the way he answers that request is by giving them the Lord's Prayer. So I know some of you here this morning, you're not yet Christians, and we're so glad that you're here. Others of you are brand new Christians, and you are absolutely in that place where you are learning how to pray for the very first time. I remember when I was a brand new Christian as a teenager, the first time somebody invited me to pray in a group. Does anybody remember this moment where you were terrified because you had no idea how to pray? I about lost my lunch when they invited me because, you know, because they single you out and, you know, everybody around you already knows how to do it. And they're just like, "All right, let's see what you got, chump." You know, so it's like really, really awkward. And so I know some of you are in that very same place. And so if you're a new Christian and you're learning how to pray and you're not quite sure what to say, be encouraged because Jesus has given this prayer to you to teach you how to pray. Others of you, you have been Christians for a really long time. Some of you have been in this very church for a couple decades. So I bet it's no surprise to you that I would stand up before you and say, "Hey guys, you ought to pray." Okay, prayer is important, right? I know you've heard that a million times. You've probably heard countless sermons. You've probably read a couple books. And you know, if we're honest, you probably don't think I'm going to tell you anything that you haven't ever heard. But remember this. In that same story, Jesus' disciples were no strangers to prayer either. And yet when they heard Jesus praying to God as Father, they realized that they hadn't yet arrived. And so let it be a reminder, you and I have not yet arrived. And if you're like me, what you know about prayer and your actual practice of prayer, there's a big gap. Okay, so this isn't a time for you to check out this morning. This is a time for you to lean in and get a fresh encouragement to pursue relationship with God through prayer. And so if you haven't already, go ahead and find Matthew 6. We're going to start in verse 9. If you're new to the Bible, if you haven't really read it before, you're not quite sure how to navigate it, no worries. We're going to have the passages on the screen so that you can follow along. And as we work through this prayer, we're going to see a big idea or a main theme emerge, and it's this. Healthy prayer prioritizes the Father's desires and our true needs. Healthy prayer prioritizes the Father's desires and our true needs. And so just pray with me, and then we'll start in verse 9. Father, we're thankful for this prayer that Jesus gave us because it teaches us how to pray as disciples. We know what's most important to you is your name and your kingdom. And so help us learn to love the things that you care about. Transform us through our prayers. Help us to repent of our kingdoms of self and instead glory in the kingdom of God. Help us to come to you dependently, acknowledging your goodness and your generosity, knowing that you're not a stingy God, you're not a reluctant God, you're a loving Father that loves to provide for our truest needs. So as we work through this passage, please teach us and help us to see how awesome Jesus is. Amen. Okay, so again, as we look at this first section, the Lord's Prayer kind of comes to us in two different sections. And the first one is all about petitions, requests directed to God, asking God to act for his own name's sake. And so as we work through these petitions, we're going to see that healthy prayer prioritizes the Father's desires. So read along with me, verse 9. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We often encourage one another to preach or rehearse the gospel daily because we are so prone to forget God and to forget what's true of us now that we're in Christ. For those of you who are Christians, we're just so forgetful. And so we often say, preach the gospel to yourself daily because this message of God's grace is multifaceted. It's deep and it's rich and you never plumb the depths of it. And it's like a diamond and you hold it up to the light and you change it ever so slightly and you see a new dimension of its richness and its brilliance. And the same is true this morning. As we begin to look at the very beginning, the address of this prayer, as Jesus invites us to pray to God as Father, we need to pause for a second and remember Jesus, because the fact that he is inviting us as Christians to pray to and relate to God as Father is massive. It's unique. It's a privilege that is only for those who are in Christ. And so we see that Jesus is inviting us to pray intimately. There is this popular notion, and maybe you've heard it, that because God has created all people, then that means all people are God's children. It's this idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal neighborhood or brotherhood of man. And it's a really nice idea, but the reality is when you read the New Testament and Jesus' teaching in particular, you see that it's just not true that everyone is a child of God. Everyone has been created by God. Everybody's been made in his image, and therefore they possess inherent value, dignity, and worth. But only those who are in Christ are properly called children of God. If you have repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, then you are in Christ. That's covenant language, meaning that you are rightly related to God through Jesus. So you are only God's child if you are in Christ. So this is really important for Jesus to invite you to pray to and relate to God as Father is an act of grace. Because as Ephesians 2:3 tells us, Paul is writing, and he reminds us that we weren't born into this world as God's children. Instead, the text says that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Every one of us was born in sin, spiritually dead with this rebellious disposition toward God, and our sin alienates us from God relationally. Apart from Christ, we stand as God's enemies. His objects of wrath, not his children. I know when you hear those kinds of truths, they're unsettling, they're sobering. You probably do not like to hear it. But the reality is if we don't hear the bad news, the good news doesn't sound very good. And so when we hear the good news of the gospel, we're reminded that despite that bleak condition, God is rich and lavish in his grace and his mercy, and he did something about that bleak situation. John 3:16, maybe some of you know it by heart, reminds us very clearly that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but they'll have eternal life. So God sent his only son on a rescue mission. John 1:12 says it this way, to all who did receive him, talking about Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So Jesus is the utterly unique son of the Father. There's no one like him. Jesus and Jesus alone is the natural son of the Father. If you're in Christ, you have been adopted into God's family. And so as we begin the Lord's Prayer, being invited to pray to God as Father, we're reminded of this rich, the rich gospel truth of adoption. You are sons and daughters of God by grace because of the merits of Jesus on your behalf in your place. So every time you pause to pray and you address God as Father, this is this moment to remember this mind-blowing truth that God has done something extravagant for you so that you could know him and enjoy him forever. Don't take it for granted. I know we're so capable of that. So that's where I wanted to start. I want you to remember Jesus and not come lackadaisically to prayer, but to remember just how massive of an act of grace it really is. And so he starts by inviting us to pray intimately. And then Jesus gives us three God-centered petitions. Petitions are requests. You're asking God for things. What's unique about these first three petitions is that they're very God-centered. You're actually asking God to act on his own behalf. We're not simply asking God to give us things, but we're asking God to do something for himself. And so we see these first three petitions concern God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. So again, healthy prayer prioritizes the Father's desires. That's what Jesus is teaching us to do. Our natural disposition is to prioritize our own name, our own kingdom, our own will. And so Jesus is reorienting us and reminding us how things really are, that God is at the center of things. And if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, that means you are embracing that. You're remembering that Jesus died for you so that you would no longer live for yourself, but for him who rose and who died and rose again on your behalf. So we begin at the proper place. The first petition is, hallowed be your name. When Jesus talks about God's name, it is synonymous with God's person, his character, and his reputation. To hallow something, it's not a very familiar word, I'm sure, but to hallow something is to treat it as holy. It's to treat it as utterly unique, distinct, and set apart. It's to reverence something. It's to treat it as sacred, not profane or common. And so then when Jesus teaches us to hallow God's name, he's reminding us of who God is. He's holy. He is utterly distinct. He is the creator of all things and all persons. It's for him and through him that all things exist. And because of that fact, he is rightly worshiped, adored, and praised. How different would your prayer life be if you started there, reminding yourself that it's God who is at the center of things and that your greatest joy and satisfaction in life is tied up in repenting of your puny efforts to live for yourself and instead to get wrapped up in the glory of God. That's what Jesus is reminding you to do in this very first petition. And so he's teaching us not only to pray intimately, but to also pray reverently. Intimately, not flippantly. God and Jesus aren't your homeboy, okay? This is God, the creator of all things. So we come to him as Father, but we also reverence him, and we come to him and we treat him as he is, holy, worthy of worship. The second and third petitions then, they're also requests for God to act for his own sake. And they're so very closely related and interrelated that we're just going to look at them one at the same time. So Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, what are we asking for when we pray that prayer? What does it mean to pray for the coming kingdom? And I think that next phrase that follows explains it a bit. And to pray for the kingdom to come is at the same time to pray for God's will to be done. You know, there are some things that God has decreed, and they will happen. God says it will happen, and it will. It is sure to come. It cannot be thwarted. That there are other things that God has willed. Sometimes you might think of God's law or his commands, and temporarily he has permitted us to violate them. We are capable of violating, that's a better way of putting it. Because of our sinful disposition, apart from Christ, the whole world is routinely violating the will of God, defaming him, living for themselves. And so we're reminded in this petition that things are not as they ought to be. God is not honored in the way he ought to be. And it's very difficult to pray this kind of prayer and not cultivate a desire for personal holiness in your own life. It's very difficult to pray for God's name to be honored, to pray for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, and then in the next breath, disobey him, right? So Jesus is giving this prayer to us as a means of transforming our own hearts. As we pray these prayers, we're remembering that Jesus saved you, not just to forgive you, not just to bring you into his family, but to make you holy, to make us as a church holy. When we pray this prayer, we're remembering the world that is burning without Jesus. We're cultivating a care and a compassion for them. We start to think, maybe I should be praying for my friends and my families and my coworkers and my neighbors who haven't yet experienced the greatness of God in Jesus, and maybe I should pray for God to save them, to forgive them, to transform them. These are missionary prayers. It's a reminder of the way the Bible story ends. It's a reminder of heaven coming to earth. When you look at Revelation 21, it's toward the end of the Bible, heaven literally comes to earth, and God in his grace removes every source of evil, suffering, death, mourning, crying, and pain. And the rest of eternity is God dwelling with his people in a restored creation. When you die, you don't go float on a cloud and play a harp. Okay? Your future, as God's word says, is God renewing the creation that he called good in Genesis 1. He called very good, in fact, and him bringing it to the way it was intended to be. It's him finally and fully restoring you from the inside out. It's him removing every source and threat of suffering, evil, and death. That's the future that we should all be longing for. And so Jesus gives us a prayer to cultivate healthy desire, because you need to know this. Beneath all of your behavior, beneath all of your everyday actions are deep desires. And so if God can transform you at the level of desire, he will get your entire life. So he's given you this prayer to begin cultivating that. In his grace, he's given us a means of putting out effort, and the Holy Spirit will take that and transform you and make you more like Jesus, which is the goal of your discipleship, to be like Jesus, the one who is not only fully God, but truly human. So Jesus here is teaching us to pray submissively and obediently as well. So here in this first section, we see that healthy prayer prioritizes the Father's desires. It's not about you anymore. It's about God. It's the way things were created to be. And then as we move on to the next section, we see in verses 11 through 13, we're going to see that healthy prayer prioritizes our true needs. Healthy prayer prioritizes our true needs. So follow along with me in verse 11. Jesus continues. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I'm a dad. I have two little girls. I know some of you are parents too. My littlest is Chloe. She's 6 months. My oldest is Campbell. She's 2.5. I love being a dad. I love having kids. We're at this stage with Campbell, right, where we're kind of at the front end of this potty training thing. And so I've enlisted my main man, Elmo, to help out. And we picked up Elmo's potty time. And so I've seen that video about 10,000 times lately. If you enjoy middle school humor like I do, there's some pretty fun songs to learn about potty time. Point being is this, you and I have this idea of healthy parenting. It's all about taking your children and helping them grow and mature and flourish to the point where they don't need you anymore, right? That's healthy parenting. If I'm still changing Campbell's diapers at 25, we can go ahead and hashtag that a parenting fail, okay? But the flip-flop is true in our relationship with God. If you're God's children, it's not about growing more independent. It's about growing more dependent. The problem in the human heart and in our world is people living independently of their Creator, living for themselves, wearing his crown. That's the problem. So when we become God's children through Jesus, it's a process of growing more and more and more dependent. You and I are dependent. We can pretend and live in this delusion that we're not, but in reality we are. And so Jesus is reminding of us of that fact. I remember a few years ago, my dad, as is so often the case with us, when life just comes crashing down, if you weren't someone who prayed, you start praying, right? It's like your last resort. You've exhausted all other possibilities, and finally we start lobbing up prayers. And he's not a particularly religious person. He wouldn't call himself a Christian, but he did make the statement that always stuck with me. As he said, I always thought it was presumptuous to ask God for things. Because you see, if God's not your father, all he is high and lofty and majestic and cold and distant, and you would never think that he'd give a rip about your life. But when God is your father, what does he say? He says, bring it, bring the requests. I care about you, I'm generous, I delight in you, just like any good parent delights in their kids. And so Jesus here is revealing to us our deepest needs. He says, your deepest needs are daily bread, forgiveness, and protection from evil. We have all kinds of felt needs, don't we? They may or may not actually be needs. Just because you feel them doesn't mean they're real needs. So Jesus is helping out us a bunch. He says we don't really need the BMW as much as daily bread and forgiveness and protection from evil. And so we're going to look at each one of these petitions. We're going to start with Jesus teaching us for daily bread. He says, give us this day our daily bread. What is Jesus teaching us to pray for or ask for? Pretty literally, he's asking us to pray for bread. He's asking us to pray for our deepest needs, our food on the table. And I know many of us know exactly what it looks like for there to be more month than money and to be anxious and worried about how you're going to provide for your family and your kids or how you're going to pay off these debts or just what you're going to do. I mean, Jesus anticipated this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I know you. I know exactly who you are, and I know what makes you worried, and I know what makes you anxious. And he says, remember how I feed the birds, and remember how I clothe the grass of the field. And just a reminder, they're not made in God's image. You are. I care about you way more than I care about those things, and I'm a good father, so I don't need to be manipulated or cajoled or convinced to give you good things. I kind of like doing that. I'm pretty good at it. And so he says, so come to me as Father, seek first the kingdom, which is what we learned in the first half of the prayer, and I'll promise you this, I will provide for all of your needs. I already know about them. That's pretty much what he says. And so he says, come and ask God your Father for daily bread. So if that's you right now, if you have all kinds of worries and anxieties about how you're going to make ends meet or whatever it might be in your life, the first step isn't to stress out and worry about it. You know you do it. The first step isn't to get online and Google search it. The first step is to pray. Is to ask God, believe that he really is good and that he's not only able but wants to provide. So pray for your physical necessities. That's what he teaches us to do. And then he goes on with this, you know, next request. He says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, this is a really helpful reminder for us because in the Gospel of Matthew, debts is a synonym for sin. So when he says, forgive us our debts, he's talking about, forgive me of my sin. And then he also assumes that if you're praying that prayer, if you're asking forgiveness, the assumption is that you're already extending it to other people who have wronged you. And I think this is very helpful for us, whether we are not yet Christians and we're here this morning, or whether we already are Christians. So I want to kind of talk to you one at a time. If you're not yet a Christian and you know it, Jesus is revealing to you your greatest need. It's probably not a felt need in your life. You're aware of being hungry, you're aware of how much money's in your bank account, on and on and on, but you're probably not aware of your truest need, and that is that you need to be forgiven by God. God is absolutely good and gracious, but he's also holy and just and righteous, and every single one of us in this room have grossly offended him by our sin. And because God is good, he cares about that. It bothers him. It's an injustice. And because God's character is just, he can't just sort of turn a blind eye to it. He would no longer be good or just. You should be glad that he's just. But there's a problem. There's a chasm between you and him relationally. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came as fully God and fully human, and he lived the perfect God-honoring life that you and I have failed to live every step of the way. He did that in your place. And when Jesus died a death on the cross, it was in your place as your substitute for your sin's penalty. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God so that you would have the opportunity of avoiding it. Jesus was our propitiation. That's what the scriptures tell us. And then Jesus rose again from the grave 3 days later. So that means he's actually alive. He's not some religious nut job. He really is alive. And that means you can know him. And that means he forever stands as your mediator, the go-between, between you and God. And he stands as your advocate before the Father. We're going to sing a song here a little bit later that reminds us that before the throne of God, Jesus stands as our advocate. That God looks on Jesus and pardons you. So if you're not yet a Christian, this is a reminder that this is your truest and deepest need, and life is short, and the very best thing you could do this morning is to repent of your sin and give your life to Jesus because he loves you. God loves you. He proved it. Jesus is the proof that God loves you. So I don't know why you wouldn't want that. If you do not turn to Jesus, there will come a day where you meet him as your judge, but that's not God's desire. God's desire is to be your Savior, to be your Father, and so that's the invitation this morning. For those of us who already are Christians, this is important for us in a different way. Because it is kind of curious. If the scriptures say that if you're a Christian, you have already been forgiven of sin, past, present, and future. Jesus said it himself, it is finished. He has satisfied the justice of God in your place. And so why then would Jesus teach us to continue asking for forgiveness? And I think an analogy for marriage, it might be helpful. In marriage, when you become married to your spouse, when you became married to your spouse, you were united with them. You became one flesh. The Bible says that is an inalterable thing. That cannot be undone. There is a permanence to that. That can only be undone by death itself. And marriage is meant to point us to the union between God and his church. So point being, union is permanent. So, but my guess is if you're like me, you and your spouse, if you're married, you've had a couple tiffs. Am I right? Can anybody else relate to me? Does everybody else have a perfect marriage? Okay. I have also had a few of those, and you might remember sort of the difficulties that ensue between you and your spouse. There's, until there's confession of sin, until there's repentance, until there's, you know, giving of forgiveness, there's a distance there. There's a relational distance. There's a kind of a coldness. At no point, though, has your union been broken. Your union with your spouse is permanent. Your fight or your disagreement did not change that a bit, but what it did affect is your communion. And as soon as you acknowledged your guilt, as soon as you made amends and you restored that relationship, you get to continue, you know, growing together in your relationship. Well, the same is true in your relationship with God if you're a Christian. Your union cannot be broken. If you are in Christ, that is an inalterable relationship with God. Jesus perfectly satisfied the work of atonement. God's never going to change his mind about you. Jesus did it right the first time, okay? So your union can never be broken, but as a Christian, if you sin against God, it can break your communion. It can create relational distance, and unless and until you acknowledge your guilt before God and repent of that sin and renew your faith in Jesus, there will be kind of a cold distance between you and God. It doesn't mean you're not his son or his daughter. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you, but it does mean that the relationship is strained. And so Jesus is reminding us that when we sin, and it will happen because we're all works in progress, the first step is not to run away and hide from God. You remember that he's your father, that Jesus made that possible. You're an adopted son or daughter in his family, and you come to God and you acknowledge your guilt. 1 John says that if we'll come to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just because Jesus paid it all. You bring glory to Jesus when you confess your sin and trust that he's forgiving you. So that's the step. Acknowledge your guilt, confess it to God, remember Jesus, he's paid it all, and then you resume your communion with God. So Jesus teaches us to pray that kind of prayer. There's a horizontal dimension to this too. Remember, he says, when you ask for forgiveness, it's assuming that you're extending it. Jesus tells a story later in Matthew that says if you're happy to receive God's forgiveness, but you are unwilling to extend it, there is a big disconnect and you do not grasp the truths of the gospel like you think you do. And in fact, if that is a persistent disposition, you have to at least ask the question, do I know Jesus? Have I ever experienced his grace and forgiveness? Because if I had, it would be unthinkable that I would not be extending it to other people, because I'm pretty sure I've offended God in a way more significant way than whoever it is offended you. Do you see the connection? And so Paul in Colossians 3:13 just makes it plain as day. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So here's the question. Is there anyone that you refuse to forgive? Are you so freaking important that you cannot extend forgiveness to someone? Are you happy to receive it from God, but you just can't find it in yourself to extend it to someone else? Then there's probably a disconnect between you and God right now. So the opportunity then is to repent of that and to remember Jesus and renew your trust in him. And then this final position, Jesus teaches us to pray is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So he says our true needs are daily bread, it's forgiveness, and finally, it's God's fatherly protection from evil. It's kind of strange that Jesus would teach us to ask God not to lead us into temptation. Like, would he do that? Does God tempt? Would God do that? And I think it's helpful to remember James 1:13 says very clearly that God does not do that. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, and you surely will be. Let him not say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not tempt you. So why then does Jesus teach us to pray this way? I think the second phrase brings a bit more clarity to it. He says, deliver us from evil. Or some translations say, deliver us from the evil one. It's an acknowledgement that there is this threat of the evil one from the outside, and there's still this threat of a residue of sin, even within the Christian. And so this is a statement acknowledging our vulnerability. You and I have not arrived. We are works in progress. And if you are not careful, if you ever get to this place of thinking, there's no way I could fall into X, Y, Z, or Z sin, you're in trouble. God tells us that pride comes right before the fall. And so Jesus gives us this petition as a reminder that you are this close, if you don't depend on God, to making massive errors in your life. It's a recognition that we are still in this process of maturity and sanctification and holiness, and we need God's Spirit every step of the way to continue to grow. We need his persevering grace. And the good news is this: if you are a child of God, God promises to persevere you. But the means he does is prayer, one of the means at least. And so here we see in the first section that healthy prayer prioritizes the Father's desires, and then in this final section, healthy prayer prioritizes our true needs. That's not to say you can't pray for other things. It's just a matter of what's priority. Jesus makes that crystal clear for us. So that said, we're just going to kind of conclude with some real practical next steps. If you noticed when Jimmy was reading, he read a big section before the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus was telling us that we would do well to learn to pray privately. Pray in secret. One author says, the secret to prayer is secret prayer. Okay? There's no better way to guard yourself against religious hypocrisy than to pray privately where no one else's eyes can see you except God's. Because you and I all have this temptation to build this religious persona for ourselves, to mask the fact that we don't know God very well, by praying publicly. You know, we want to be known as pious and moral and religious, but if everybody knew what was going on in secret, they'd see how much of a wreck we were. So, Jesus teaches us to cultivate integrity by praying privately, praying in secret. So do that. That's the next step for this week. If prayer is infrequent for you, and I know I've struggled a ton with prayer over the years, it's a sure sign that you, like me, struggle with pride and a sense of self-sufficiency. If you don't think you need God, you don't pray. You don't ask God for anything because everything you need is within, right? We have to repent of that, and one of the ways to do that is by cultivating a secret life of prayer. Second practical step, join a gospel community. I don't know if you noticed this, but the language in the Lord's Prayer is corporate from beginning to end. It's our Father. Jesus doesn't say, pray my Father. He says, our Father. It's assuming that if you've been adopted into God's family, you now have brothers and sisters, right? And if you have brothers and sisters, you know you didn't get to choose them, right? You're stuck with them, like it or not. They're your brothers and your sisters. Same is true with the church. So remember that, friends. Like it or not, you're stuck with me. Right? You're brothers and sisters of mine, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so you are accountable to me, and I'm accountable to you. We are living together in covenant community, and Jesus is our leader, and he says we're supposed to live that way and learn how to live that way. So join a gospel community. This is one very tangible step for you to begin learning to live that way. And specifically as it regards to prayer, it's a way for you to begin praying, not only privately, but corporately with other believers. I read a quote from Tim Keller recently. Actually, I think he was quoting C.S. Lewis, where he says, there's always aspects of your personality that can only be brought about by a multiplicity of people. And the same is true with God. We know God together. We learn about God together. And so when you join a gospel community, you can begin praying together. And we can learn how to pray less about our pets and traveling mercies and forgot to smite our annoying bosses and coworkers, right? We can pray less about those things and maybe start praying for the things that Jesus says are actually priority. And we can do that together and we can help one another. And for those of you who are new Christians and you're just learning how to pray, we can come alongside you and provide a safe environment for you to do that without feeling awkward or without feeling like you have to perform. So join a gospel community. This is a great way to learn how to pray corporately. And then finally, in every context, private or public, let the Lord's Prayer shape the content of your prayers. That's why he gave it to you, to provide structure, to give you direction. So what if this week, every time you went to pray, you opened it up to Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and line by line you began to pray in a way that was consistent with that passage. You can personalize it and paraphrase it, but let that kind of be your guide, and you can be sure that you are praying in line with the will of God, because the will of God is revealed in his word. And God says he answers prayers that are in accord with his will. So, that said, pray in secret, join a gospel community, let the Lord's Prayer guide you. Healthy prayer prioritizes the Father's desires and our true needs. And now, we have this moment as we get ready to take communion to remember Jesus, to remember the lengths to which God went so that you could address and relate to God as Father. When you come and you take the bread and it's broken, it's a reminder of Jesus' broken body on the cross in your place for your sin. When you drink the cup, it's a reminder of his shed blood in your place for your sin. And so this is something that Christians celebrate. If you're not yet a Christian, I would just encourage you to stay at your seat. It's not a punishment. You don't have to feel weird or awkward. It just doesn't make sense unless you have embraced Jesus. So come forward, remember what Jesus did so that you could pray and enjoy God as Father, and we'll continue to worship. Let me pray for us. Father, thanks so much for your incredible generosity towards us as a church, and mostly for Jesus. Thank you for the provision of prayer that we have, and thank you for the reminder that the point of our existence is to know you. I so often struggle with just pride and hypocrisy and dryness in my prayer life, and so my prayer is that you would give us grace we need to repent of our sin, repent of our pride and self-sufficiency, that we would agree with you that we are in fact very needy, but that you are a very generous God who has been glad to provide for our needs, and that you desire relationships. So let us never be satisfied with just checking boxes and empty rituals, and renew to us this desire to know you, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Amen.